As we continue our series on the doctrine of Christ, we are in the larger catechism question 52, and as I've been doing in our evening sermons, I just like to refresh our memory of what we confess about how Christ was exalted in his resurrection. And so please listen as I read the larger catechism, question 52. Christ was exalted in his resurrection, and that not having seen corruption and death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had power, the power over it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. As we've been working through the biblical basis of what we confess about Christ and how he was exalted when he was raised from the grave, we've considered several of these dimensions of his exaltation and resurrection. But today we're going to focus on him as a public person and him being raised from the grave for our justification. And we're going to do that this morning because this is where Paul takes us in the letter to the Romans in chapter 4. I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 5, verse 2, as we consider this subject of Christ's resurrection and our justification. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 4, Paul wrote, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Here quoting Psalm 130. Here quoting Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be their heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would open your word. May your spirit come to our hearts and illumine what you have revealed to us in your holy scripture. Cause us to love you more. Cause us to understand indeed the trustworthiness of your promise to save all those who call upon the name of Christ. May your spirit work in each of us to weed out and mine and identify the holes in our hearts where we are holding on to the pride of self-righteousness, where we can't believe your promise of the gospel, and where we, because of these problems, fail to understand the glory and of the reconciled relationship we have with you in Christ. Lord, the work of your Son is so wonderful, and apply it now to us that you might build us up. Build us up in your love and your grace and your care, that we might know the joy of salvation, a richer joy, that your Spirit might sustain us and build us up in our most holy faith and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along. Chapter 4 of Romans follows that great initial statement and explanation of justification in chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. And what we find, though, is that over and over again, from the beginning to the end, the Bible has a very important message, and it teaches this wonderful promise of God that he justifies sinners by grace through faith alone. But the problem we have is we easily forget, not intentionally always, but sometimes intentionally, we easily forget how we are reconciled to God. Sometimes we refuse to accept that we can do nothing to please God with our own effort. Sometimes God's promise to forgive us and to make us righteous, to make sinners righteous, seems too good to be true. Sometimes we don't even realize that we've been living by some other hope than this promise of salvation that is received by sinners as we trust in Christ by faith alone. And I suspect that every believer who is not fully glorified, which means every one of us, every believer will struggle with these questions in some measure for our whole lives. The hard part of growing in Christ and having the Spirit search our souls with the Word of God is the Spirit uncovers over and over again where places where we have not apprehended the grace of God and this wonderful truth that we are reconciled and justified by his grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul fought these struggles with the true gospel and the true covenant of grace. He fought subtle and at times and also severe unbelief in the gospel as he wrote the letter to the Romans. And as he concluded this chapter, chapter 4, on the connection between faith and justification, Paul leads us to that climactic event of Christ's work, his resurrection on the third day. And Paul drives us to understand the resurrection, that Christ's resurrection has secured our justification. And so this morning, as we consider the connection between Christ's resurrection and justification, we should be led to great joy, the great joy of salvation, because in Christ we have peace with God. Not because of who we are or what we have done or what we are doing, but because of what Christ has done for us. And because God has confirmed our justification in the resurrection of his Son on the third day. And so let's consider the outline we have here and begin with the first subject, the promise of God, as Paul causes us to think about it. As Paul draws to conclusion this instruction on the relationship of faith, meaning believing God's promise, and how we're justified, that instrument of our justification, as he draws to conclusion his message, he uses Abraham's example to teach us. You see, he teaches us how we benefit from the promise of God in the gospel by reminding us of Abraham's life and specifically focusing on the faith of Abraham. As we considered over the past few weeks, the covenant that God cut with Abraham ultimately confirmed the promise of salvation that would come through a son. But it was a hard promise for Abraham and for Sarah to believe, because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah couldn't have children. She was almost 100 and she couldn't have children her whole marriage up to that point. But Paul wrote, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, when God promised to give their lives body, or give their bodies life so that they might bear a son, Abraham believed the word of God. He believed God's promises. And then we considered that great point in Genesis 15 where God said, where Moses wrote that the Lord counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Why? Because Abraham believed the nature of God, his faithfulness and his promise, and the power of God to do what he has promised. And when Abraham believed, the Lord counted Abraham's faith in God to bring all of his promises about to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't able to do anything to bring about the promises that God had made. He was, in a sense, his life was barren. The Bible recorded, as Paul mentions here, how Abraham was justified by faith, not just to encourage Abraham and his family, but it was for us also. You see, we need to look back to Abraham's faith because it explains the righteousness of every saint that went before Abraham. Have you ever wondered how Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah, how they were all righteous? Was it somehow because they did everything right? But remember, they were sinners, corrupted by Adam's nature, fallen with Adam. No. When we see that God counted Abraham righteous because Abraham's faith in the Lord, we must understand that all those saints that came before Abraham were righteous, not because they obeyed God's law perfectly, but because they trusted in God's promise like Abraham did. But you know, when we stop at Abraham and we look forward, we find that Abraham's faith and justification also teaches how any sinner from Abraham to us can ever be saved. You see, we are just as helpless to erase our sin as Abraham and Sarah were unable to have the son of promise in their old age. And so what the Lord does here, what God does here for us, just like he did for Abraham, is he promises the impossible. In Romans 10:13, God promised, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, faith, true saving faith, believes that God will justify everyone who looks to him to save us with faith in Christ. Faith believes that God will forgive our sins and reconcile us as righteous before him through faith in Christ. I want you to notice what Paul wrote in verse 24. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord." We will be counted righteous as Abraham was counted righteous if we believe in the power of God to save us. And that call is for everyone to believe that the God who raised Jesus from the grave will also justify us by faith according to his wonderful grace. And that's the promise of God. But let's consider, secondly, the public work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Paul says, speaking of Christ, he summarizes the gospel and the work of Christ this way, saying, "Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now, this is where it's important to know your grammar a bit. The verb "delivered up" and the verb "raised for," these are both passive verbs. And what that means is those two things happened to Jesus. God the Father was the one acting. God the Father was the one who delivered and raised Jesus. Jesus was the option. He was the object. He was the recipient of God's actions. So the first thing to notice is that God did these things to Christ. And secondly, I want you to hear another detail. God delivered Jesus for our sins, and God raised Jesus for our justification. You see, what we learn here from Paul is that his language teaches us to think about Jesus not as a private person dying and being raised for himself, but as a public person. In other words, we need to see that God the Father, who promises salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father delivered Jesus to death, not for Jesus' sake, but for our sake. And the Father raised Jesus, not for Jesus' sake, but for ours. You see, we need to let Paul's language soak in, and we have to think beyond the horror of man's sin on the cross. And we have to think beyond the intriguing power of God at the resurrection. But in these great works and acts of God, we must see Jesus crucified for us, Jesus raised for us, because Jesus was a public person. He was one who died and was raised, not for himself, but for a group of people, his church. And so Paul is making us realize the work of Christ, that Jesus died for us and raised for us. He didn't live and die and live again for himself. He did it all as our representative, as a public person, and he was raised for our justification. And so all those passive verbs and the those prepositions "for us," for our sin, for our justification, show that Jesus, he wasn't acting on his own. He was acting on behalf of his people. And so I want you to think about the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as Paul draws us to focus upon these things in conclusion to his argument. Think about the cross of Christ in our justification. What does it have to do with our justification? Well, Paul wrote that God the Father delivered his Son to the cross specifically for our sins or our transgressions. It wasn't for his sin that he died. He died for our sins. God promises in the gospel to save us from the death and judgment for our sins. And so for God to be able to do that as a just and holy God, God gave his own son to us as our sacrifice. You see, Jesus bore the curse that we deserve. And so what does the cross have to do with our justification? Where I think Paul gives a summary in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he wrote, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." God counted our sin to Jesus so that Jesus could pay for our sins. You see, the forgiveness of our sins and justification, it was purchased by Christ's blood that was sacrificed on the cross for us. And so that's why Paul, as he directs us to trust in God's promise, to trust in God who raised Jesus from the grave, Paul reminds us of the very work of God. For God to justify us and reconcile us to himself, he must first deal with our sins, so he delivered his own son to death for our transgressions. But while Christ was in the grave, there was a question, I think, that was left unanswered for those 3 days. The question was this: was God satisfied with the sacrifice? To make it personal, the question that I think should have been or probably was left unanswered while Christ was in the grave is, are we really forgiven? Did God accept that sacrifice? The first tabernacle worship service was concluded in Exodus 40. And really from about Exodus 32, 35 through Exodus 40, what you find is not only the description of how worship is to be done and how Israel was to approach the Lord and how he is to dwell among his people, but also the execution of all of God's commands. And near the end of Exodus 40, you read that Moses did everything that God had commanded him. And after Moses finished all the work and all the sacrifices to atone for Israel's sin and sanctify and set apart the tabernacle and the priests and all the furniture, I wonder if Israel asked themselves if God had accepted it all. Was God satisfied? After Moses stepped back, having prepared everything as God commanded, I wonder if they said, I wonder if God is going to accept it. But when the glory of the Lord descended and to dwell in the holy of holies of the tabernacle in the middle of Israel, his people, the answer to that question was yes. Yes, God was satisfied. And Paul teaches us to understand the resurrection and our justification in the same way. That's why he concluded verse 25 writing, Jesus was raised for our justification. Really to answer that question, is God satisfied with Christ's sacrifice? Am I really forgiven? Now, this is just a little bit of an aside. Every scholar wrestles with the meaning of that phrase, that little preposition for or dia in Greek when Paul wrote raised for our justification. And you can take a narrow, specific view of it, or you can take a broader view that Paul is summarizing the gospel as he talks about the Christ being delivered up to the cross and raised for our justification. And I think an easy way and a helpful way to understand this phrase, raised for our justification, is to think about Paul's meaning with two conclusions. And I want you to consider these two conclusions that I think explain what it means that Jesus was raised for our justification. The first is that in his resurrection, in the resurrection of Christ, God communicated to us that he had accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. You know, if you look back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul taught that we are justified. We're forgiven. We're declared righteous because God gave Christ as a propitiation of our sin in his blood sacrificed for us. In other words, what Paul was saying is Jesus' sacrifice satisfied God's justice and his wrath for our sins, all so that God could be just and yet still forgive our sins. And so when Jesus, you remember that cry saying, "It is finished," on the cross, and then when he gave up his spirit and died, we must be left asking, is God satisfied with Christ's sacrifice? Am I forgiven? And the resurrection answers these questions. Paul leads us to think about the resurrection this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17, where he wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And what he's really saying by speaking in a negative way is that since Christ has been raised for our justification, our sins are forgiven. We are declared righteous. Willemus Abrockle wrote that the resurrection says this: "There is no sin, not even the least part thereof, for which satisfaction has not been made. And therefore believers are free from all guilt and punishment." That's what the resurrection declares. The resurrection, it's like a receipt that declares our sins are truly forgiven in Jesus Christ. That Christ has paid the full debt of our sin. That God is satisfied. So the first thing that the resurrection says about our justification is that God is satisfied with the atoning work of Christ. His sacrifice truly did pay the full price of our sin. But second, we need to understand that Christ rose in vindication of his righteousness. And vindication, it's a big word that means that when God raised Christ from the dead, it was like God hit the gavel on his bench and said, "Jesus is not guilty." He truly was righteous. He was obedient to the point of death. And so the resurrection confirms that we are not only forgiven, but we are righteous in Christ. We need to understand that faith, it doesn't make us righteous. There are many people in the church who have been confused, thinking faith was like that act of Adam of when if he would have just not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have demonstrated righteousness. No, faith doesn't make us righteous as a work. It's not this good work that is pure and righteous and worth eternal life. Rather, when God declares us righteous, He gives us a righteousness from someone else. In other words, God declares us righteous by counting Christ's righteousness to us. He counted Christ's righteousness to Abraham. He counts Christ's righteousness to us. And without the perfect righteousness or perfect obedience of Christ, we cannot be justified. And that's what Paul's going to say later in chapter 5 of Romans, verses 17 and 19. He's very clear that we're not made righteous by anything we do, just like we weren't made sinful by anything we did originally. We were sinful in Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we fell and were condemned. But he goes on to write, "But by the one man's obedience," speaking of Christ's obedience, "the many will be made righteous." So you see, the resurrection, it was necessary for our justification because it declared something about Jesus. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote that Jesus was vindicated or declared truly righteous in the Spirit because he was righteous. The resurrection declared that Jesus is righteous, that Jesus was obedient to the very end on our behalf. And so God counts his righteousness to us when we trust God's power to save and reconcile us. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1:30, how to think about Christ. And he taught that Christ is our righteousness. Our faith isn't some work of righteousness. our good works, they're not the reason that God sees us righteous. We are only righteous in Christ. That means that every believer is as righteous as you will ever be because you have Christ's righteousness. And if you ever wonder if this is true, especially as you wrestle with your sin and the sin that still clings on, if you ever wonder if it's true that you have been justified now, once for all, in Christ Jesus, Paul teaches us to remember that Christ was raised for our justification. The resurrection, it teaches us, it confirms us, it argues to our heart that indeed, in Jesus Christ, the righteous one of God, we are righteous. And you need to remember, after Christ was raised from the grave, he ascended to heaven. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, before our Heavenly Father, Christ acquired for us the merit of his blood, righteousness. And he now lives to intercede with his blood on our behalf, saying, I've counted their sin. I've covered their sin with my blood. And they are righteous in me because I have obeyed on their behalf. And so when Paul says that Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification, we must understand that he's teaching us to understand both parts of justification, that we're forgiven of our sins because Jesus paid the price of our sins on the cross. We needed his sacrifice to cover our sins. And when he was raised from the grave, that teaches us that God accepted in full Christ's sacrifice, and there's nothing that needs to be done. God accepted his perfect righteousness on our behalf where Adam failed. And he accepted Christ's passive obedience of bearing the very curse of God that we deserve in Adam. And that's what the resurrection says. And it also declares to us that our Savior, the one who represents us, indeed was righteous, and therefore death could not hold him in the grave. But he was vindicated. Now, you may be wondering how all of this applies to our lives. And so I want you to understand that it applies to the peace of believers. And that's really the third subject that I want you to consider this morning. This isn't my conclusion. This is actually just Paul's conclusion. You see, what Paul has been doing, he's been working toward his concluding statements in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. And look there with me at what Paul wrote. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, the resurrection of Christ declares that everyone who trusts in Christ has been justified. And we now no longer look to God as judge and in fear and terror, but now we have peace with God. The flaming sword that guarded in the garden and protected us from ever going back into the sanctuary of God because of our sin, that has been removed. And no longer is there a fear of being cut down with God's holy wrath because of our sin. But in Jesus Christ, we have peace. And this is the wonderful message of the gospel, that everyone who calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. You are righteous now by that act and declaration of God in Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven and you are righteous as his son. It's a wonderful message of the gospel, but sometimes we don't experience the true joy that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. We often lack real peace or real comfort in life and in death. And I want you to consider two problems we face that deprive us of the full peace and joy we have in Christ, the peace with God that we have because God has counted Christ's righteousness, counted Christ's righteousness to us through faith, and that act of justification that God promises and confirmed in the resurrection of Christ. There are two problems in our hearts that keep us from experiencing this joy that Paul calls us to know in Christ. And the first problem is the problem of the self-aware. The problem of the self-aware. This is really both problems, but the second one kind of is derived from this. You know, some people are so aware of their sin. And there are people that you meet as you get to talk to them, and they realize how sinful they are. The consequences of our sins sometimes cling to our lives. You know, if you cut your arm off doing something stupid, Jesus isn't going to cause it to grow back. You cut your arm off in sin, you're going to be a one-armed man or woman the rest of your life. And every time you try to reach for something with that arm that was cut off, you're going to be reminded, oh yeah, as I rebelled against Christ, I lost my arm. And it's a constant reminder. There are many other ways that we're reminded of our sins, our broken marriages at times, diseases, stations in life. The Lord will forgive us for our sins, but we often have to continue to bear the consequences of what we have done until he calls us to himself. Sometimes one of the hardest thing about our sin is the memory of our sins, and we sometimes just cannot escape the memories of our sins. I don't know if you can think back, or if you have those times where you know, life seems to be going well, and all of a sudden there's something, a name, a place that reminds you of what you've done, reminds you of your sin that you've committed. And do you ever say to yourself, I just can't believe that God would forgive me for that, or for my life of continued sin? Do you ever say that? Do you ever think that maybe because of what you've done, because of how broken you are, you will fail to believe enough to be justified? Do you ever think that you have sinned too much to ever be counted as righteous before God, as if your sin is more powerful than the righteousness of Christ? Do you ever feel like your sin is like the crayon or permanent marker on your walls, and you try to paint over it and it looks white for a moment, but what comes out? The oily crayon below. And you paint over it and paint over it and paint over it, and it just doesn't seem to be erased. Do you ever think that your sin so overshadows and bleeds through the righteousness of God that you could never truly be counted righteous? This is the problem of the self-aware, all of us who are aware of our sin and our brokenness. Well, Charles Simeon, he wrote an answer to all of these questions that reside in the heart of the self-aware sinner. And he said, if you truly believe in Christ, you cannot fail of being justified. And the resurrection of Christ is a divine declaration of that fact. No amount of sin will keep you from the justifying grace of God if you call upon the name of Christ in salvation. No amount of unbelief or barrenness or old age in Abraham and Sarah could keep them from not having Isaac, the son of promise. Peter taught us to appeal to God for a good conscience. Appeal to God for righteousness and justification. And what's interesting is, he says, appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul's not the only one that's connecting the resurrection of Christ and our justification. Do You see, you need to look to Christ's resurrection to convince you that your sins are forgiven and that God has declared you are justified. One reason I think everyone should buy Willemus of Brockles, the Christian's Reasonable Service, is he expounds the scripture with the sweet heart of a pastor. And he speaks to our, and he explained and spoke to our hearts when he said, if someone senses the dreadfulness of guilt and punishment, is that you? If someone views God as being so provoked by sins that there is no peace but only terror within your conscience, and you desire forgiveness and justification, run and turn about by faith, behold Christ as having risen from the dead, which is the evidence of perfect satisfaction. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence that God is satisfied with the payment for your sin in Christ's blood. So if you are the self-aware sinner or believer, don't fear failing to attain righteousness. Rather, trust God's grace as you cling to his impossible promise to take a sinner and make him righteous. Believe that when Christ rose, he rose having satisfied God's justice for your sin. He rose to intercede for you. He rose to clothe you in his righteousness by the grace of God. And therefore, if you look to Christ, you cannot fail to be justified, because you look to the power of God and the faithfulness of God to save you just as he has promised in the gospel and promised in his Son. But there's a second problem that flows out of the problem of the self-aware. And a lot of times there are people that ask the right questions, you know, but they give the wrong answers. And the second problem is when we give the wrong answer. And that's the problem of the self-righteous. The self-righteous understands God's holiness and our sin and our need for for righteousness. But the problem of the self-righteous steals the joy of salvation from us. Some of us cannot believe that God would impute righteousness to us. Some of us are those self-aware that struggle to believe that God could really save us. But the problem of the self-righteous person is that he or she tries to establish their own righteousness, to try to take care of that sin problem on your own. And so have you ever thought, I must do so much to be right with God? I must make up for what I have done in my life. Or as you've lived your life thinking that the gospel is all about what you're doing for God, do you find that being a good Christian is so exhausting? Or even, do you wonder and do you think, God will not continue to love me if I don't keep this up, or if I don't do something amazing for him? Paul described it this way, the problem of the self-righteous, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. And right there he's talking about the righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness of Christ given to us by grace as we trust God's promise. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that is what the Pharisees did. But you know, we have the same problem. We subtly do the same thing, and we miss, because of it, the peace we already have with God through faith in Christ. True Christianity means trusting that God has justified you through faith. And this faith, it rests not in anything about you. It rests entirely in the work of Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so God promised, he counts our faith as righteousness, not because We are righteous ourselves, but because Christ was righteous for us. And when you realize that Christ has done everything to save you, Christ removes the burden that we feel often to make ourselves right with God. You see, we are justified in union with Christ, not because of any good works that we do. And this is great news. If you don't see that it's great news, you need to spend some time thinking about it. You see, at some point in your life, the life of the self-aware with the wrong solution of self-righteousness, you will realize that all your works to earn Christ's favor and God's favor, all your works to maintain God's favor have been worthless. Either you will admit that you've been seeking your own glory, that God would justify you because of who you have become and what you've done. Or on the other hand, you will fall on your face as a failure. And you'll realize that you are just as barren as Sarah. Seeking self-righteousness is, before God, it's exhausting and it bears no fruit except bitterness because it's impossible to do for sinners. But God promises to do the impossible. God takes barren souls and declares and makes them righteous. That's what it means when we read that God justifies us by faith in Him. He doesn't give us ever the opportunity to justify ourselves by conforming to some pattern of life that someone declares to be really Christian and truly spiritual. He doesn't give us the opportunity to justify ourselves by doing a bunch of things for Christ or making yourself righteous in any way. Faith is merely the hand that is filled with the promise of God. God does everything. Justification is the act of God procured by the finished work of Christ applied to sinners who trust in Christ and God's promise of salvation in Christ. And so look at the resurrection of Christ. And understand what it means for your justification, because Jesus was raised by God for your justification. He has done everything for you to be reconciled to God. And you know, as the gravestone in the garden was blown open with the life of Christ, let God's grace remove that sad burden that you bear to please God, so that you might rest in the joy of peace that you already have in Christ. Now, if you're struggling with that wrong answer to the self-aware problem we have, that self-righteousness answer, you may be wondering, wait, if I set aside all this stuff, what's going to happen? But you know, something funny actually happens when you give up on self-righteousness and you cling to Christ's righteousness. It's not what you expect. True faith will not lead you to licentiousness or laziness, to gross sin or just sitting back with your legs crossed, waiting for God to work. True faith doesn't lead you to licentiousness and laziness. True faith in God's end and the grace of God, it will fill your heart with a love for God, and then Christ will mobilize you. Not with a burden or the burden of having to do something from the Lord, but with freedom and love and joy in your heart to serve Him in righteousness. And so look to the resurrection of Christ and believe that God has already satisfied His wrath and that you are already justified because Christ was raised for your justification. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would apply your word to our hearts, and we would never imagine or create what you have have revealed to us through your Spirit and your Word. The glory and the grace that you show us in Christ Jesus. So put to death in our hearts that fear that you are not powerful enough or sovereign enough to put our sin to death and clothe us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Put to death in our hearts that lie that we have to do something before we can pray to you, do something before we can seek forgiveness, present something to you to buy your will and your grace. Cause us to believe that simple promise that you make to us in Christ so that we might really call upon the name of Christ and be saved. Lord, self-righteousness and the pursuit of it, it resides in each of our hearts. You created us in the covenant of works. And so we, Lord, we need your Spirit to reach down deep into our souls, to mine the depth of who we are with your Word and reveal our own sin and pride and lead us to faith in Christ's work. Lead us to the peace that you've given to us in him. Lead us to apprehend and understand what you said when you raised Christ from the grave for our justification, that our Redeemer lives and he is righteous and we are righteous in him, and produce the fruit of his redemptive work in us as we cling to him by faith. We thank you for such a great salvation. Lord, hear our prayers and continue to bless our worship as we seek you this morning. And we pray all this in the name of Christ, your Son, who was risen for our justification. Apply all the benefits of his work of redemption to us, Lord, by your grace. In his name we pray. Amen.